I just want you to hear me give you what I have intended to be the simple conceptual progression of these five. And so you're familiar with it, but I just want your brain to be going down this runway so we're kind of all thinking the same way. We have this context that we live in. It is our United States context for most of us. We're becoming a non-church-going culture because of what we've got. So we feel that the first step is to make sure we get our relationship with Christ, because Christ himself is going to be our motivation. And then we realize, where is Christ guiding us? Well, it's probably to all of our professional and relational networks, and we focus on that. That was lesson three. Yesterday, we focus on the definition of success, which is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. And so we want to help people become like Christ, and it is enough if a student is like his teacher. And last, today, we want to enlarge your vision so that you think not just of your little town or the state of Iowa, state of Nebraska, state of Minnesota, or your city, but we think beyond our own country. We think globally. We want a worldwide vision. We want to have a global impact. And so we need to have a transforming vision, and we need to just open our eyes and think bigger than we've ever thought before. So, and we're going to be on page 19 to this lesson. The three transforming visions that we want to explore today are, in order, as so many of you have already noticed, a transforming vision of God, and then on page 21 and 22, a transforming vision of the gospel, and then a transforming vision of multiplication. There are so many things that we could have put in this lesson that we need to have a transforming vision of. I just chose the three that I thought were really important, and I thought would at least cover some of the things that would stretch us and that would enlarge our vision of what God wants to do in us and through us. But we're going to start with our transforming vision of God. And so let's look back now on page number 19, and let's look at this section. Now, in an attempt to help us see Jesus as he is today, we have six verses that are supporting verses at the bottom of page 19 and 20. The first one is the kind of doxology of the Apostle Paul at the end of the 11th chapter of Romans. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" And then we have the famous words of the angel to Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, when she said to Mary, "Don't worry about how this is going to happen. You know, the Holy Spirit coming upon you and you're going to get pregnant in a supernatural way." She said to Mary, "Nothing is impossible with God." And then in Isaiah 40, it describes God this way: "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary." There's one difference between us and God. He never grows tired or weary. "And his understanding no one can fathom." And then, of course, Jesus' words before he gave the Great Commission. He said, "Fellas, I want you to remember this." Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth belong to me." So if you need to talk to someone with power, I personally am the guy. Because nobody has more power and authority than me, and if I want it done, it's going to get done. And then Stephen had a mighty vision of God in Acts 7. This is right before he was stoned. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And then, of course, the famous testimony in Malachi 3:6, which mirrors Hebrews 13:8, which we started with, "I, the Lord, do not change." Now, where is Jesus today is a very practical question in terms of enlarging our vision. If we see Jesus as a baby in the manger, even though that's not where he is, but that's where we see him. I have a friend who commonly kids, if somebody says something wrong in the group, "Baby Jesus is not happy with you." But he has this church background that's very baby Jesus. But Jesus is not in the manger. Jesus is not on the cross today. Jesus not even merely risen from the dead today, though he is alive. Jesus is exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father today. So when you start to say, how do I get a bigger vision of God? My suggestion is that you just focus on where is he today? Well, in terms of ruling heaven and earth and having completed his mission on earth, he is exalted. And when we think about how big he is, how unchanging he is, how all-powerful he is, just, you know, all those verses like this, and that whatever he wants to do, he's going to get it done, it just gives you a transformed vision of God. Now, when I think about the people in the Bible who've had these personal encounters with God and all of a sudden had a much larger vision of God because of the encounter, my mind always goes to the high-profile people of the Bible. So I immediately think of people like Moses, who met God at the burning bush, right? And so he had this burning bush experience, and God appeared to him and spoke to him and said, "We're going to go down. And we're going to go back to Egypt, you and me. I'm sending you. I'm bringing those people out, and you're going to help me." And he has the crossing of the Red Sea, which were preceded by the plagues. You know what I'm trying to say. I mean, what an unbelievable vision of God he had from all of that. And the other people I think of is Joshua. Joshua is ready to go into Jericho, and he comes up and he sees a man with a drawn sword in his hand. And, of course, Joshua goes up to the guy and says, "Well, whose side are you on?" And the guy says, "Well, as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come," which in short meant, "I didn't come to take sides, I came to take charge." Joshua realizes it's the presence of God. He falls to his knees and he asks this great question, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" Now, you know, the other day when we were talking about when I was at the Village Inn and I was talking about the story about blind Bartimaeus, and the question that Jesus asked blind Bartimaeus is, "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, this is my second favorite question in the Bible, and I highly recommend it. You'll be amazed at what answers God will impress upon your heart if you ever just get still enough and then write down on your piece of paper, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And then just be still. That's a great question. That is an awesome question. What message? Here I am. What message does my Lord have for his servant? Well, you know the other people. Isaiah went into the temple, saw the Lord high and lifted up. The Apostle Paul saw a light from heaven on the road to Damascus. The Apostle John in Revelation chapter 4, he says, "I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it." By the way, that's one of A.W. Tozer's great passages that he loved to preach, especially to non-Christians. He would preach Revelation chapter 4 and say, "I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it." And then he would pause and say, "I wonder who that is. Do you know him? Have you met him? You're going to meet him someday if you haven't met him now. Someone is sitting on that throne. I wonder who that is." That is a great insight. Now, my point of belaboring all these high-profile people is that I don't think most of us relate to them because we don't see ourselves as high-profile people. I mean, honestly, I see myself as a simple person. I see myself as a normal person. I have a normal job. I'm an insurance agent in Omaha, Nebraska. There's thousands of insurance agents in Omaha, Nebraska. You know, there's 500,000 people in the city. People don't know who I am. Not in Omaha. I'm not well known. I'm not a celebrity. I mean, I live in a subdivision. My neighbors know who I am. You know what I'm trying to say? I mean, who in the state of Nebraska knows who I am? Who in the state of Iowa and Minnesota knows who you are? I mean, who are we? I mean, we're simple people. We're normal people. We were born reasonably close to one another, and here we are. We're 30, 40, 50, 60 years old, but what are we? Famous people? Are we, you know? I don't think so. And so I'm sitting there thinking, what difference does it make for the normal, simple people to have some kind of enlarged vision of God? How can we get our arms around this, and how can we be encouraged and inspired by this? Well, it's from this frame of reference that I think about the person of Stephen. Now, the Bible teaches that in Acts 6, there was this problem with the widows being neglected in the daily distribution of the food. The apostles couldn't handle all the responsibilities, so they said, "Choose you from among yourselves those who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit," which, by the way, implies that not everybody was known for that. It's those who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen was one of the guys that were chosen. And so they were in charge of organizing all this distribution of the food to the widows. So basically, he initially devoted himself to serving widows. Now, that doesn't sound very glamorous to me. Here's a guy. He says, "What's the need?" Well, the need is we got a bunch of widows and they're getting upset. And they're hungry because somehow they haven't been included. All right, we got to get this organized and get this base covered. I can help with that. And so the Bible says that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, faith, wisdom, power, and grace. Those are the five things in Acts 6 that the Bible says Stephen was full of. But he was a guy that was devoting his life to caring for widows. But he still had these spiritual qualities in his life. And the Bible says that he was so full of faith that God could actually do mighty wonders and signs through him among the people. Now, that's what got him in trouble, is that he was this ordinary guy. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles. We don't really know anything about him. But he's out there full of faith, doing all this stuff. That stirs things. He eventually gets drug in front of the Sanhedrin. He gives his big speech in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts 7 and tells everybody, the bottom line is, you guys have always resisted the Holy Spirit. Well, that wasn't the invitation that, they wanted. And so the next thing you know, they're dragging him out of the city, and the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is standing there, and everybody stones him. And that's where he sees Jesus high and lifted up. But what I'm saying to you is that he had a concept of what God could do. And he expected God to do mighty things through him. And I don't think he ever anticipated that he would become the first martyr and, get his name in the Bible and all this kind of other stuff. He was just doing what God wanted him to do. But it was right at the end of his life where he said the famous words on our book, "Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Well, I don't know if he saw Jesus in a special way that day, but he's had an enlarged vision of God all the way along. Now, he was a normal person who had enlarged his vision of God. God used that. And I'm saying that can happen to any of us. I want you to think of yourself as a person that can just start to think bigger about God and have more faith that you can actually expect God to do something with you. It may not be as sensational as what Stephen's end up being. I mean, I hope you don't get stoned at work someday. We don't have to end our life that way. That'd be good. But I'm saying is, that's what we want. Now, in this context of normal people who are not trying to do anything special, without a doubt, the most inspiring story that I think may be one of the most inspiring stories that I have ever read is the life story of George Washington Carver. George Washington Carver is called the father of the peanut. Now, I put a brief summary together of his life, and I just want you to listen to these few bullet points and just think about how normal this is and how totally low profile this is, and yet how God used this man. He was born in 1861. He died in 1943. He is known as the father of synthetics because of his research on the peanut. The book said that in 1896 he was offered a teaching position at the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama for $125 a month, and 40 years later his salary remained the same because he declined every raise the school ever offered him. Thomas Edison tried to hire him for a minimum salary of $100,000 a year, but Carver declined to work for Edison. Once a group of peanut farmers in Florida sent him some diseased peanuts with a check for $100. He sent back his diagnosis along with the check. He wrote, "As the good Lord charged nothing to grow your peanuts, I do not think it fitting of me to charge anything for curing them." Early in his career, Dr. Carver took his Bible into his laboratory and prayed for guidance. That is Stephen. First, he asked God to teach him about the universe, but that was too complicated. Next, he asked God to help him understand man, but that was too deep. Finally, he asked God to help him understand the peanut, and the Lord seemed to say, okay. For 48 straight hours, Dr. Carver stayed in his laboratory, which he called God's little workshop, while concerned students kept tapping on the door to see if he was all right. When Dr. Carver came out of God's little workshop, in addition to the animal, vegetable, and mineral kingdom, God had added a fourth, the kingdom of synthetics. Through God's guidance, Dr. Carver discovered over 300 products that could be synthesized from a peanut. Cosmetics, hand lotion, shampoo, shaving cream, dyes, paints, stains, candy bars, milk, coffee, mayonnaise, vinegar, glue, charcoal, plastics, rubber, laundry soap, and hundreds more. Dr. Carver once said, "Nature is an unlimited broadcasting system through which God can guide us if we are tuned to Him." Once he appeared before a congressional subcommittee and demonstrated the dazzling array of products that originated from the peanut. When a congressman asked him, "Where did you learn all this?" Carver answered, "From a book." What book? "From the Bible." Now, if God can enlarge the vision and guide a man who had devoted himself to feeding orphans and widows, and God could guide a man who devoted his life to studying the peanut, God can enlarge our vision. Our vision of God and our vision of what He can do through us. And that is what we need. We need to have a bigger idea of who God is and what God can do in our lives, because we just see ourselves as normal people. But so did Carver and so did Stephen. Did you know that John Dryden, who is the man who founded the Prudential Insurance Company of America, which is the company that I work with, that the original name of the Prudential Insurance Company in 1873 was the Widows and Orphans Friendly Society? And in 1875, they changed the name. But Jesus said, or the book of James says, that pure religion before God is to care for widows and orphans in their distress. And so I'm sitting here thinking, hey, I work for a company that used to be called the Widows and Orphans Friendly Society. And Stephen, he devoted himself to serving widows. I bet normal people can have a bigger vision of God. And God can do mighty things if we expect Him to. On an attempt to emphasize the good deeds, because most of us understand the concept of good news. So it says in Acts 10, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and He went around doing good and healing all those who were under the power of the devil, because God was with Him. And then Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds." So it's not for our personal glory, it's so that, and they will praise your Father in heaven. Even the model prayer, Matthew 6, verse 10, we are to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So it isn't, the kingdom is not just something that people are going to hear, like information. It's going to be something that people will see, because it'll be done. It'll be tangible. And then, of course, Matthew 25, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, "Come and take your inheritance, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat." That's pretty tangible. "I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink." Tangible. "I was a stranger and you invited me in." That's visible. I needed clothes and you clothed me." Very tangible. "I was sick and you looked after me." "I was in prison and you came to visit me." All tangible deeds of kindness. And then John, in 1 John 3:17 and 18, warns his believers in Ephesus, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." This combination of what we believe and then what we are known for in current terms of good deeds, what I want you to see is the consistent theme in the Bible from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And something that I just noticed in the last couple years is I was always intrigued by the fact that the book of Job and the person of Job, who was probably a contemporary or maybe even lived a little before Abraham, was called the greatest man in all the East. And I thought, why was Job so great? I mean, God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? You know, he fears God and he's blameless and shuns evil and he does all these things. But here's Job, this special servant of God, and the whole book of his suffering is there." And then I found it. And you can write down the text, and read it on your own, but I'm going to read it to you. Here's the reason God liked Job so much. It's Job chapter 29, verse 11 through 17. That's the text. Job 29, 11 through 17. Job, speaking to his friends, and we know from reading the book of Job what a lovely support group that was. Anyway, just in this context of what we're talking about, how good deeds pave the way for good news, and how that was Jesus' approach, listen to what this says. Job says, "Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me." Why? Because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. No wonder there was no greater man in all the East. No wonder God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him." But he was known for all of those deeds of kindness to the down and the outcast and the lowly and the widow and all that kind of stuff. So we need this simultaneous and equal emphasis on the deeds that people can see, followed by the news to discuss these questions. Why does the combination of good deeds and good news empower evangelism? And number two, what happens when one emphasis overshadows the other? I can't deny that when I was rereading Job 29 this morning, and I was just reading this section of the transforming vision of the gospel and combining the good deeds and the good news. And our final section now is the transforming vision of multiplication. It starts on the very top of page 21 and then spills over to 22. And there's some supporting verses that go with that section. Look at the bottom of page 21. The first one is Psalm 78. "He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they, in turn, would tell their children." There's a feeling of multiplication and spiritual generations. 2 Timothy 1:5, "I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." So we see multiplication there. Paul is telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Did you notice the four generations? Paul to Timothy, to reliable men who will teach others. We have all four in that one verse. And then, in terms of global impact and total revival within a city, this is a description of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus in Acts 19, verse 10, and then verses 18 and 19. It says, "This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." Now that sounds like a mighty revival. "Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly." And of course, the following verses talk about how much money was involved in the burning of those. I mean, it was 50,000 drachmas or something like that. I don't have many drachmas on me today, but sounds big. So anyway, you've got this notion of this, you know, citywide repentance and the burning of the of these practicing sorcery and their scrolls and all that, and the province throughout Asia hearing the word of the Lord. But what I want us to see, that it began years before that with one person. That was the Apostle Paul. So the effects of any spiritual movement always begin with the individual. Now, there's only two things that I want us to say before I have you discuss this last section. And that is, I want you to at least be consciously aware of this question slash riddle slash joke. And if you've heard it before, great, it's just reinforcement. If you've never heard it before, this is it. The question is, would you rather have $100,000 today or 1 cent doubled every day for a month? Would you rather have $100,000 today or 1 penny doubled every day for 31 days? Well, the latter, 1 penny doubled every day, is 10.4 million when you get to the 31st day. But it sounds real small. You're asking me to say no to 100,000 and instead choose 1 penny. See what I'm saying? But that concept, that riddle, that question, that is the way Jesus approached building his kingdom. He did not come and start mega services, and I have nothing against that. I have nothing against anybody preaching to, you know, 5, 10, 20,000 people on a Sunday morning. That doesn't bother me. I'm just simply pointing out to you that is not what our Lord did. Our Lord had the approach of 1 penny doubling every day. And so Neil Cole points out that the greatest amount of his time was spent with the smallest grouping. And he had these different social networks of the 3 and the 12 and the 70 and the 120 and the masses. But we know that he spent the majority of his time working with the fewest number of people because success is succession. And he had to entrust people who could then pass it on. It looks very small and unassuming at the beginning. But it is the way Jesus did it. And it's what, to me, gives me the confidence to look any person straight in the eye and say, if all you do the rest of your life is mentor one person at a time, because that's who you are, so be it. Because 1 penny doubled every day in 31 days is 10.4 million. And you mentor one person, and then that person mentors one person, and that person, see what I'm saying? I don't care if you're a small group leader. I don't care if you ever teach a Sunday school class. But I do want you to become a mentor of one. That is the minimal expectation of being a follower of Jesus. You eventually have to go into all the world, and that may just be to start working with one person because that's just you. Fine. It'll be great. God will bless it. And that's what we want. Now, the second thing in this spirit of multiplication and this spirit of how is this going to expand, especially in terms of where we're at today in the United States, I want to share with you the research that I read. And I am no historian. I can't even spell the word history. I haven't done this research myself. I'm just telling you, I am just a person that likes to read what other people that I think are experts and can step back and share their insights as to Christian movements and all this kind of stuff. Okay. This is the research. What I'm reading says that on this timeline here, I'm also not an artist. You know, I don't draw well in proportion. So nothing is to scale here. But over here is where Jesus comes to earth. And then somewhere in here is where he chooses the 12 and he forms the 12 apostles, you know, and works with them and does his ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. At 30 AD, the church begins. So this is the day of Pentecost, and we know that 3,000 believers come forward, respond to the message, and that's the number in Acts chapter 2. Now, the researchers, I don't know how they determine this, but they seem to suggest that between 30 AD and 100 AD, there was about 25,000 believers in the world. So the movement had grown from about 12 to about 3,000 to about 25,000 in this 70-year period. And then from 100 AD to 310 AD, which is Constantine, the Emperor of Rome, it grew to 20 million. That's their estimates. That is the first 270 years, from 30 AD to 310. Now, before we go any further, from 3,000 to 20 million, And from 25,000 to 20 million, especially in that 200-year period, we have a marginalized movement. We have a lot of persecution. It's an underground movement. There's no technology as we know it. I don't know how many people had the completed New Testament, but this is the movement that we call Christianity, and it goes from here to here under the direction and leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's kind of wild to think about, isn't it? I mean, how's this happening? I don't know. But it's the apostolic genius of Jesus who said, if I get 12 men and send them, and they say, I'm going to find people and send them, and everybody's going to know that the two things we do as the early church is we gather in the homes, secretly, privately, whatever, and then we scatter. And when we scatter, we serve and we share. And we went from 3,000 to 20 million. Okay, all the books that I read say that the reason 3:10 is important is because this is when the Christendom era began. What are the... There's like 75 characteristics of Christendom in all these books. The only three that I understand are these. Number one, the church was no longer marginalized. It was now central to the whole culture. It was approved. In fact, being a citizen and being a Christian, like, well, if you were born in that country, you're probably a Christian. So you see how central it became. Number two, the emergence of professionals. So now we have a distinction, a huge distinction between who's the clergy and who's the laity. And all of the hierarchy in the institution that came from that began here. And number three, buildings. Church buildings everywhere. Church buildings in Europe. Church buildings in the United States. So this is the church in the West. That at this moment, this is a new era. And what they suggest is that from here to the 20th century to today, Christendom in the West has been the prevailing mode of church. Buildings, generally central to the culture, professionals do the heavy lifting. All of us grew up in the era of Christendom. Because we all grew up in the United States. And remember how central the local church was to a community back in 1950? And even more so maybe years before that. So all the books say we are now living in the post-Christendom culture here in the United States. Because the organized religion, that whole thing, doesn't have the appeal it used to have. Okay. That's what I'm reading. That's the way they're saying, step back and look at it from the broad view. And then they all point to 1966 in China. And they talk about how Mao came into power and eventually the Cultural Revolution began sometime in the mid-60s and all the missionaries were kicked out and there was no Christian influence in the nation of China and the church was marginalized and went underground. And they say there was about 2 million Christians in China in 1966 and today they say 80 to 100 million in 40 years. With persecution, marginalized, no professional clergy, no Bible colleges. Isn't that amazing? So what I'm telling you is that, I mean, I feel like describing this fantastic research as C. Dick Run. You know, I mean, I'm just not qualified. This is not my area of expertise. I'm just trying to repeat to you that they talk about this movement of multiplication as a very marginalized Christian communities meeting secretly, not in any way approved by anyone, and no professional anything. And no places to meet. But then all of a sudden we have professional clergy and buildings and for 1700 years that's what's dominated. Now, at least in China, we see a movement that mirrors the early days. That's what they're saying. And so what I'm saying is that to me that's very encouraging because it lets me know that there is something going on in the world today that is like this. Because I just don't know how to put my finger on it, but I think what's happening in our culture seems to be in decline. So, again, going back to what I said, I don't want anyone to leave discouraged. I want to be encouraged, and I just want to focus on what the Bible wants us to focus on, and that is the gathering and scattering of the church. To make sure that to the degree that I have any influence in any local church that I'm in, I just want to say to all the other believers that I'm with, and to our pastors, and to all the elders, I just say, I know there's different opinions, but I just want us to try to balance gathering and scattering. Because church growth principles are all about gathering, mainly. And I understand the importance of things that will gather people together, but it's basically gathering only. And when you get to the gathering, what do we talk about? We promote the next gathering. And we want to somehow emphasize that we have to scatter, we have to send, we have to be a sending church. And then we have to have all kinds of missionary communities all over our towns and cities that meet in restaurants and schools and neighborhoods, that kind of stuff, too, so that we get back to this kind of idea where it's not a building and it's not clergy-led. That will be post-Christendom. Now, that's what I'm getting out of it. I mean, I read the whole thing and I try to say, what are they saying? That's what they're saying. And that's my humble attempt to compare what's going on in China right now to what happened back then. And then compare that to what we've been in the church in the West for 1700 years. It does make a lot of sense. I'm one person just like you, but I'm just stepping back and saying, whether you have a church of 20 or whether you have a church of 200 or whether you have a church of 2000, the mission you have is the same. You function. The two fundamental activities are to gather for worship and equipping, and then to send, to scatter, and give people time to build relationships with people and form these missionary communities. Okay, on page number 22, the last word says, this new Reformation, turning members into missionaries, will precipitate a crisis, both in individuals and in a congregation. Member values clash with missionary values. Member values are all about church real estate, church programming, who's in, who's out, member services, member issues. Translated, am I getting what I want out of this church? Missionary values are about the street, people's needs, breaking down barriers, community issues. Translated, am I partnering with God's work in people? One of these value sets will triumph over the other. They do not coexist peacefully. So that's maybe overstating the point to make the point, but there is definitely a point to be made. In our last few minutes together, I would like to ask you to look at the final wrap on the bottom of page 22, where it says, which lesson spoke most powerfully to you, and based on these lessons, what are you inspired to do differently?